you guys make your way back, turn to Mark chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there's a Bible in the pew back right in front of you. You can grab that Bible. That is our gift to you. You can keep it if you don't own a Bible here. We love to not just read God's word, we love to study it, but most importantly, we love to live it out. And this morning, we find ourselves in Mark chapter 12 on page 848 in the pew back Bible in front of you. I'll read it for us this morning. I'll make some introductory comments, and then I'll make some points concerning our passage this morning. This is the Gospel of Mark. This is John Mark writing. He says in verse 13, "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?' But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' And they brought one, and he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' Verse 17, Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God.' And they marveled at him." According to the Financial Times, in an article this past month, the Harris campaign raised over $1 billion in the last 3 months. The Trump campaign has raised over $894 million. According to Wall Street Journal article, the Trump campaign has spent nearly $427 million in ads, while the Harris campaign spent $743 million in ads, with its goal to convince you to believe that their election is the highest and greatest importance. And you might be asking, why are you giving us this number? Why is this so important? Well, because numbers tell us something. What do they tell us? What do these numbers tell us? It tells us that politics are extremely important for a lot of people, that they're willing to invest a lot of money into a campaign. They would venture into giving a whole lot of money to someone who they believe should be president or should be an elected official. Numbers tell us something, and it tells us that people deeply care about this election. In fact, they're saying that this is probably, this election coming up will raise probably the most money we've ever seen thus far. We're talking about billions of dollars. Billions. And you have to ask yourself the question, why is this election, or really many elections that we experience every 4 to 2 years, are so important to people that we see these numbers and we think, man, that money could be used in so many different ways that would better benefit our community and our society, right? You look at those numbers, you're like, just give me a couple of thousand, right? Like, let me pay off the electric bill this year and save up some money. I think the reason why people are so motivated by elections, I think the reason why people are so motivated by politics is because for many people, not believers, right? For many people, politics is religion. It's the place where many people find their ideology, they find their identity, and they find their purpose. But on the flip side, for many Christians, politics and faith have become intertwined, where many Christians believe that politicians and policies are the solution to promote Christian values. In other words, many Christians think that Politics is going to be the engine, the vehicle by which Christianity grows and expands, or that Christianity is known. The reason why we're going to do this series this Sunday, the next two Sundays, is because not only politics is important to people, but I think we've lost our way, particularly Christians, we've lost our way on how we ought to view our role in politics. I think many of us, and I include myself, believe that if we can get the right candidate with the right policies, with the right officials, with the right backing of Congress, that things will get better. That our world will be better. But with all the voices speaking into politics, you kind of don't know what voice to hear. Because the voices you hear, right, that says, well, this candidate is a better fit for our country because this person knows what they're doing. Or this other person is better fit because they have the characteristic, they have the quality, they have the experience, and this political platform identifies the right things that we need in our culture. So that's the solution. I mean, you can't watch a Yankees game without seeing five or six ads, and they're all different ads, right? It's the liberal and the conservative, the Democrat, the Republican, the super PAC of this one, the super PAC of that one, and you're just like, I just want to watch a game. So many voices speaking into this. What are we to do? How do we respond? Because there are many voices and many opinions about our role, the church's role, meaning not the pastors, the people of God, our role. Because there are many voices and opinions, the voice that we desire and we need most important, the voice that should be most prominent in our dialogue, in our approach to politics, in our culture and world, is not my voice. It's not the televangelists that are scaring you that if you don't vote for a particular candidate, oh my gosh, that it's the end of the world. The blood moons are coming out. It's not the political candidates themselves. It's not the mass media, nor the celebrities that come to endorse these candidates. The voice we want to hear loudest, the voice that should be most prominent in our dialogue concerning politics, is the voice of Jesus. The Bible does have something to say about how you and I navigate the political landscape of our time. And my desire is not to tell you who to vote for. My desire is not to convince you what party is best. My heart's desire is to reshape the conversation on how we approach politics, because politics has become polarizing. It's become divisive. And you know what the sad part is? That it's not just polarizing and divisive in our culture. You know where it's polarizing and divisive? In our church. And if we continue down this path, what will scream loudest isn't the voice of Jesus, but the voice of sin. And let me say this first and foremost, I am preaching to myself because I have strong opinions about how Christians should vote. I have no problem telling you how I'm going to vote, and I definitely have no problem telling you how you should vote. Trust me. I'm itching, but that's not my job. My job here is not to affirm your political position. My job here is not to affirm your political ideology. My job here this morning is to point you to Jesus, because our problem and our temptation is to see the political candidates as our Messiah or as our Savior. And you see it on TV. You see it in the newspapers. The true remedy in a divisive culture, the true remedy for what we see happening across our country isn't the president or the political party, but Jesus. I'm gonna say this to myself and say it to you. No matter who wins this election, look at me. No matter who wins this election, what people need most is a genuine experience with the living God, to know him as their savior and king, so that their hearts and minds are transformed, not by a platform, but by the gospel. Therefore, my goal is to disappoint you in this sermon series, because it's not about a candidate. It's not about a party. It's about Jesus and how his bride, his church, the people he died for, navigate the difficulties of our life. And the question we have for this morning is, should the church engage in politics? What I mean by that, should we engage in an election? Should we engage at the local level? Should we engage at the state level, the federal level? Should we engage? Should Christians engage in the practices and procedures and policies of our country? And how do we engage? Do we engage like the moral majority, or do we engage like many churches do with the social gospel and social justice, or do we engage like the Amish? We don't participate. We don't get ourselves involved. We just ignore what's happening in our world because we're not invested, because we believe that it's Christ's kingdom and just his kingdom, and we shouldn't be worried about what's happening in our world. The backdrop of this passage is that Jesus finds himself engaged in five confrontations. And in this confrontation, he's engaging conversations with the religious leaders. This morning, we're gonna look at the second confrontation that we find in Mark, in which the religious leaders want to trap Jesus. In verse 13, we see an unlikely alliance between the Pharisees and the Herodians. Verse 13 tells us that they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. Who are they? Who are the they? The they refers to those mentioned in Mark chapter 11, verse 27, being the chief priest, the scribes, and the elders. Now, the chief priest, the scribe, and the elders wanted to trap Jesus so that they can kill him by arrest. They can arrest him and then kill him. So Jesus is confronted with the most important topic of their day, which is politics. He's confronted with a question that, depending how he answers, can get him into trouble. So the religious leaders decided to send another group, hoping to achieve better results this time. So they send the Herodians, who were secular Jewish political leaders who supported and aligned themselves with the policies and leadership of the Roman government. And they saw Jesus' teachings as a direct conflict with their political interests in the land. And in contrast, the religious leaders send the Pharisees, which belonged to an ancient religious sect that emphasized on the adherence to the oral traditions of the law of Moses. And they despise the Roman government because they view the Roman government as oppressors. So you have two groups who hate Jesus and two groups who don't get along with each other because they have two different political views, and they come unified under the banner of, we hate Jesus, let's go kill him. It's interesting here that Mark uses the word trap. It's the only time this word shows up here in the Gospels, and it means to catch or capture by hunting or fishing. The idea is one of a violent pursuit of one's prey. Jesus is being hunted like an animal. They want to trap him. And verse 14, they tend to deceive him with their flattery approach, as they could coax him into compromising his integrity. The interrogators set a trap for him with a loaded question, yes or no question about taxes. And just like in Jesus' day and our day, no one likes taxes. Am I right? They ask, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? A question that many of us would love to answer. And the tax they were referring to is an imperial poll tax. It was instituted in 86 after a census leading to a revolt by a man named Judas of Galilee. He actually is mentioned in Acts chapter 5. So the Roman government imposed a poll tax. It's just like a head count. And everyone had to pay this tax in Judea. And the people of Israel hated the tax and they revolted. That led to many deaths. So the religious leaders hated the idea that every single person living in Judea at that time had to pay a tax because they lived under the Roman government. So they go to Jesus asking, should we pay this tax? And Jesus, in his wisdom, asks for a denarius. The amount required to satisfy this poll tax was a denarius, which was the average daily wage during that time. A denarius was a Roman silver coin that had the image of Caesar on it. And on that image, it said, Caesar, son of the divine. And on the reverse side of it, it had an image of Caesar's mother with the inscription, high priest. So interestingly, he says, give me a denarius, and points to the image. Now, the question intended to trap Jesus, but in verse 15, recognizing that they were hypocrites, he skillfully avoided their trap and set his own. He asked, whose image and inscription is this? And they replied, it's Caesar's. Since the coin bore Caesar's image. Jesus is recognizing that the coin belongs to Caesar. So in one of his most famous sayings, he says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to the things that are God's, render to God. The main point in this one sentence, Jesus explains to us how we view our relationship with our government in light of our relationship with God. And how we view these two ideas will determine how we respond to these two ideas. Now, Jesus is clearly distinguishing between two kingdoms. One is the kingdom of the world, where Caesar holds authority. The other is the kingdom, not of this world, with Jesus as its king. That's what John 18 says. Christians belong to two kingdoms, in that we belong to the kingdom of this world, meaning the authorities of our government. We live under their authority. We are responsible to those authorities. And under Christ, we have a responsibility to Christ. Now, there's two observations Jesus is making here that I want you to see. The first observation is Jesus is affirming the legitimacy of government authority. Jesus is affirming the legitimacy of government authority. To render means to pay off, discharge what is due. So when Jesus commands us, when Jesus commanded the religious leaders to render to what is Caesar's, he's saying we are to deliver what ultimately belongs to the government. Essentially saying, pay your taxes. But at the same time, Jesus was instructing the religious leaders and you and me to live under government rule by showing respect for their governing authority. Because many people at this time also believed that the government shouldn't be ruling over them. We think, right? We do the same thing too. Where the Jewish people didn't believe that the Roman government was a legitimate government, we do the same thing too, because we in our hearts oftentimes say, that's not my president. That's not my political leader. Why? Because they don't share our political ideology. And what Jesus is saying here is that there is a legitimate authority that the government has. The second observation I want us to see is that not only is Jesus saying that the government is a legitimate authority, also what he's saying, that the legitimacy of the government's authority is not contingent on whether or not the government supports Christian worship or values. In other words, Jesus is not saying we only respect our civil leaders when they endorse and promote our personal ideology. We only support, we only respect, we only align ourselves to a political party or the government when they share my Christian values. As Christians, Jesus is calling us not to neglect, we are not to overlook the institution of the government. And the reason why we affirm the government's authority and their power as government leaders, because Jesus was the one that instituted them. Now, we might misinterpret this passage to say Jesus is establishing two institutions as division between the two. You have the world government on one side, and you have God's government and our faith on the other. But when we realize that God has placed and instituted our government over us, we are reminded that they are in the position that they're in, not because they chose to be in those positions, but because God put them in those positions. Here's how we break this down in our context. Whether or not you support or endorse our current president and his party, the Bible says it was God who put him there. Whoever the next president is going to be in our election is there because God put them there. In fact, Paul affirms Jesus' teaching and expands it. And this is what he says in Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. What is Paul saying here? What Paul is telling us, hey, you owe something to the government. Some might say, well, Jesus says it's only taxes, but what Paul's saying, we owe the government more than just our taxes. We just don't give them money. He goes on to say, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. But what is Paul then saying? If he's expanding on Jesus' teaching and saying, hey, it's more than the money you have to give to the government, what do we owe the government? If Jesus is affirming the legitimacy of our government, of our political officials, if he's the one that's in charge, what do we owe our government? What do we owe our political leaders and candidates? And here's what we owe. Here's what Romans 13 says. We owe them our obedience and honor, whether they're good or bad. Did you hear that? We owe our political leaders our obedience and our honor, whether they are good or bad. That means whoever wins this next election, whether or not you voted for them, they deserve your obedience and honor. Now, here's another point. That doesn't mean you can't complain about it. That doesn't mean you can't question their motives and question their policies. But what it does mean, Christians have a legitimate responsibility to our government, as long as they do not impede our ability to serve and worship God, we are to obey them. All right, so that What Paul's not saying and what Jesus is not saying, hey, you have to obey them under every circumstances. The only time that you and I are obligated to disobey our government is when our government impedes us to worship and serve God, or when they mandate us to do something sinful that is contrary to God's word. Other than that, you and I are obligated to serve them. And we serve them with our obedience and honor. We serve them when we pray for them. We serve them that if we were ever to see them, we would respect them and speak highly of them to them. Why? Because God put them there. The question I instantly thought when I was thinking about this, okay, I get the whole obedience and honor thing. I really get that. Because that's something theoretical, like I can get my heart there. But what does that look practically? And here's the first thing that came to mind. The first thing that came to mind, we're trying to answer this question, should Christians engage in politics? And if Jesus is saying, hey, listen, render to what is Caesar, Caesar, and Paul is fleshing that out and saying, hey, listen, that we ought to serve them, we ought to obey them, and we ought to honor them. How do we do that practically? And more specifically, how do you and I do that right now? Like, how do you and I obey and honor our elected officials? So here's the question that I came up with. Should we vote? Here's my answer. Yes. Let me get there. Easy. Here's why I think we should vote. Here's why I think every Christian should vote. Each one of us has the privilege of living under the authority of a government that solicits our perspective on the issues of our society. In other words, we are blessed to live in a country in which they ask us for our opinion. And as good Americans, we can give our opinion. And how do we do that? We do that through our elections, through our votes. These essential responsibilities apply across all contexts, whether it's the local school board elections, presidential races, or state referendums. By voting, we fulfill a basic civil duty by electing, respecting, obeying, honoring, and empowering those public servants who have been dedicated to governance. They have been placed there. Because we see beyond the candidate, we see beyond the politician and say, though we may not agree with them, we say, well, this is who the Lord has put there. This is who God, in his sovereignty, planned it all out, where these are the two people that we got. And if I'm frank, this is what we got. What I'm trying to say is, if our government is calling us to vote, and the Bible's teaching us, hey, what are the ways you can render to what is Caesar, Caesar, is by honoring and obeying them. If they're asking us to vote, well, let's just do that. Let's vote. Now, here's another question. What if we don't vote? Is it a sin? Short answer is no. If your personal conviction, if your conscience says, I can't participate in this for whatever reason, the Bible doesn't say, hey, you Americans, 2,000 years later, it is a sin if you don't vote for that 2024 election. No, that's not what the Bible says. There is no sin in the Bible that says that if we don't vote, we're committing a sin before God. But I will say this, that if we want to reflect what the Bible is calling us to do, a good way of doing it is participating in it. So Paul says we owe something to Caesar, or in Jesus' words, we owe something to Caesar. Paul says we ought to serve our government. And we do this by our obedience and honor, whether they're good or bad. We also owe something to God. Because Jesus, in his own words, says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So the question we have is, what are the things of God? What are the things that we're handing over to him? What are the things that belong to him? Before we align ourselves with a political movement, before we endorse a political platform, before we identify we're a political candidate, we first must be reminded that our loyalty first belongs to God. Therefore, what we render to God that belongs to him is our allegiance to God. We are first Christian, not Republican or Democrat. We are first Christian, not liberal or conservative. I love what Jesus says in this passage because he tells the leaders, whose image does the coin bear? And they respond and say, it's Caesar. But as believers and Christians, we ask the question, in whose image is Caesar made? The answer is Jesus. We understand for ourselves that every single person is made and created in the image of God, and our commitment to him is the only absolute obligation that we have. All other commitments must be considered in light of the overarching responsibility and loyalty that we have to God because we bear his image. Jesus wasn't relegating God to the private sphere. Rather, this well-known statement implies God's authority supersedes Caesar. The separation of church and state does not equate to the separation of our faith and politics. When we lose sight of this perspective, we risk becoming like any other group, any other political affiliation. We need to be constantly reminded that only God reigns supreme. Not our party, not our platform, not our issue, not our candidate. Jesus makes a better king. And for the record, Jesus is not president. When we observe the spiritual decline in America, the answer isn't better politics. When we observe the divisiveness of politics in our community, the answer is not my candidate. The temptation you and I are going to fight as a church, as the people of God, as a commentator says, to look to politics to meet our spiritual needs and then go to church to have our political views affirmed. Regardless of your concerns about our election, regardless of your political ambitions, regardless of your economic theories about what's best for our country, or whatever you think is best for our community, our submission and allegiance to Christ and his kingdom must always take precedence. The political issues of our time cannot distract us from the primary responsibility we have as being ambassadors of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. I love what the author says, that the church are ambassadors, that the people of God are ambassadors and the church are the embassies. When we view politics this way, when we view in light of what Jesus has said, when we view that Jesus is in control and sovereign, what makes us anxious and fearful no longer makes us anxious and fearful. Because our trust and our hope is in Jesus and Christ alone. Our aim to reclaim the narrative surrounding the church's role in politics and the public square is based on our biblical conviction that Jesus is the solution. Jesus is what people truly need. Jesus can transform our world. Jesus can transform our country, and where we're tempted to think that politics is the solution, remember what Jesus says. Remember the gospel. This is his kingdom and his world. Let's pray. Why don't you take a moment, the quietness of your heart, and ask God to search your heart. Ask him to reveal where you have placed your hope and trust in a political candidate or a platform. And maybe you're not engaged at all and you're just like, I don't care. Why don't you ask God in this moment to show you how you can be a light in darkness, how you can exemplify true Christianity where there's so much division and polarization in our world. And then ask God as a church, as the body of Christ, to help you navigate, to help you figure out who to vote for and what to do and how to have these conversations in a way that help us have hope in Jesus and not hope in our solutions. God, would you help us this morning? Because we need you. God, would you help us during this election cycle? God, I pray that we would see you clearly, hear your voice clearly, and that where we're tempted to find hope and trust in anything and everywhere else, that we will find hope and trust in you and you alone. We pray this in Christ's name, and the people of God say.
This has been a message from the chapel in Akron, Ohio. Thanks for joining us today. Our Sunday morning services are at 9 and 10:40 a.m. You can join us online for our services by going to akronlive.thechapel.life. For more information about the chapel, please visit our website at thechapel.life.